Okay, we are on Bible study principle number 15, and handouts are in the back. Everybody get one of these with number 15 at the top. I did not put a verse at the top. I left one off to kick us off, so let me insert one and have you turn in your Bible. Let's start off this evening in Romans 15. Romans 15. And I will tell you where we're headed tonight. This particular lesson, as all of them have been to some degree, they've been fun to me, hopefully been fun to you. The one a couple of weeks ago on word pictures and this one, I have to probably put at the very top of my list as far as favorites go. Just a lot of fun, and I'll tell you why. That principle and this one, word pictures and typology, are the two things that once I started to see some things in the Bible, it unlocked all sorts of things that were mysteries to me before. So hopefully this will be a help to you. Romans 15, down to verse 4. We'll start there. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for what reason? For our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, have you experienced patience and comfort and hope because of the Scriptures? I trust that you have. Look at the first part of the verse that says, things were written aforetime. Aforetime. Anybody know what that means? What's that a reference to? Things written afore. Say again. There you go. You nailed it. The Old Testament. Things written aforetime. Has to do with the Old Testament. And that verse tells you why the Old Testament was written. It was written for our learning. Now, I've heard this verse preached on before, and folks will say that means that we have practical everyday lessons that we can learn from events and people in the Old Testament. And I say amen to that. That's true. However, tonight, we're going to go a little more deep than just the people and the lessons from the people and the events. We're going to go a little deeper and talk about how people, places, events, and various things are actually pictures of something much bigger. So I hope you got your thinking cap on this evening, because it'll make you think a little bit. And I'll tell you, of course, I'm in education. Sherry and I work in education. And I think one of the problems in education today, one of the flaws of education, is too much of the thinking is done by the teacher so that the student doesn't have to think. Now, I do not want that case to be the case here. I want to give you the tools so that you are equipped to think while you read the Bible yourself. And I personally believe when you read the Bible and think on what you've read and God teaches you, it's obviously a wonderful spiritual exercise, right? I think it's also a very profitable exercise of your brain. God gave you a brain so you could think and compare and contrast and process things, put pieces together. And I think the greatest, I'm biased on this, I think you'll agree with me probably though, the greatest brain exercise that you can engage in is the study of the Scriptures. Will it make you think? You better believe it. More so than I've taken the classes with the big, thick, hardback books, and I've been able to understand very little in a lot of those books. And if you've been to school, you probably say the same thing. They give you all this information, and a lot of it doesn't make sense. I sat in a botany class for a whole semester back when I was a freshman in college. I couldn't tell you anything the guy taught me. Now, there was good stuff in that class to be learned, but everything he said went like this. Just, I didn't understand it. And a lot of the reason why we don't understand things is because you're listening to somebody who's way up here, and they want to stay up here so that you are way down here, so that they are still the authority and you're just the unlearned one. I do not want that to be the case here. I'm not up here. We're all on level ground here, and God will show you as much spiritual truth as you are willing to dig out on your own, right? So again, this whole series has been to help and equip you so you can do the digging and do the work yourself. So let's pray, and then we will dive right in here tonight. Lord, here we are again with another opportunity to learn some Scripture. I pray that this is a truly profitable time spent in your Word tonight, as your Word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And I pray that the very principles on the page tonight, the very principles that we need to learn so that we can better understand things, I pray that they would go forth, they would be received, they would be understood by the hearers. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might receive the preeminence, as we have great opportunity here towards the end of the lesson to talk about some incredible things concerning our Savior. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I started off by saying on your worksheet, while the Sunday history books, and they're not the same as the history books from even 20 years ago. You know why? They changed how events took place. As if somebody's trying to pull one over on you. And they are. The reason why the writers of the history books continue to change the events of history is because they have an agenda they're trying to push on you. This history book I have right here in front of me, and that you have, has never changed. Because real history, doesn't it remain the same? You can't change something that already happened. And the Lord tells you the details that are important to Him. And then He left some things to where we don't know. But I'll take what He said and believe it. And realize that everything that He recorded about the past is true. Now here's what we have to remember. If you only treat the Bible as a history book, there will remain a lot of mystery as you read and study it still. And you'll think, why all these little details? So, try to help you with that. Tonight is about typology. Now, don't be intimidated by the word. It's the study of types. So, let's say what a type is. Next little bullet point. A type is a foreshadowing, picture, or illustration of another event, person, place, item, etc., which comes to symbolize, there's the word, symbolize that person or thing. I know that for a long time the Old Testament was very dry to me, and I did not understand a lot of the details of the Old Testament, why they were there. And when you start to understand types in the Old Testament, it really makes your Old Testament come to life like never before. Really, really neat. So I'll give you an illustration here, the little circle there underneath the bullet point. If we were naming this phenomena in today's digital world, we would call it an icon. So if you have a phone, a tablet, or a computer, when you first turn that thing on, what do you see all over the screen? Little symbols or icons. So I'll give you an example on my phone, and you have one as well. There's a little symbol for settings, phone, tablet, computer. It looks like a wheel, and it looks like maybe a part of a wheel that turns other wheels. Am I right on that? Is that about what it looks like? So in that settings icon, if you push that little button, that settings icon, it opens up a whole bunch of other things. So the little symbol represents what you will find once you open it up. But the symbol itself isn't really any good. It's just a symbol, a representation of what that particular thing does for your computer, phone, tablet, whatsoever. So those little things on your phone, tablet, or computer screen are just symbols of something else. So that first blank is icon. Second blank is symbol. So, what's this got to do with the Bible? Icons and symbols. Remember that the best illustrations of New Testament spiritual truths are Old Testament physical truths. You ever notice how in the Old Testament there's not a recording of a bunch of miracles? You ever notice that? Now, when you get to the Gospels, Jesus Christ shows up and there's miracle after miracle. Understood? Book of Acts, miracle after miracle. But in the Old Testament, you don't see that like you do in the New Testament. And Again, when you read a lot of the details of the Old Testament, you kind of scratch your head and say, why all this stuff here? Every person, every place, every event is on purpose. Now, let me give you a little preview here of where we're going. A lot of the people, places, and events in the Old Testament are there to shed light on things to happen in the future. Now, it could be just future from Old Testament times, which would mean things about Jesus Christ. It also could be future from our time now, which could be the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the thousand-year reign of Christ. So you got pictures or types of that all through the Bible. So the last thing here before we get down to the 3 points, types are the key to understanding the Old Testament. Types are the key to understanding the Old Testament. It will not seem so dry when you start to see some of these types. Okay, so did everybody get the blanks or did I skip one or are we doing okay? All caught up? All right. I always forget to ask, so make sure we're all on the same page here. So let's turn over to your enrollments. Go to Ephesians. The first type, I gave you an easy one. I figured you would know this one. Then we'll get into some that are a little bit more hard to pinpoint, but still pretty easy. Tonight, pretty easy ones. But then I'll give you some stuff at the end that will really get your wheels turning. Ephesians chapter 6, this is the armor of God. So notice I started in the New Testament on purpose. I want to show you something in the New Testament, and then I will show you some types found in the Old Testament of this particular item found in the New Testament. So go to Ephesians 6, verse 17. The only offensive weapon you will find in this verse, the only offensive weapon in God's armor. And take the helmet of salvation and the what? The sword of the Spirit. Notice it's a spiritual sword, and it's the Holy Spirit there. What is the sword of the Spirit? The verse tells you. It's the Word of God. So we'll start off with this first point. The sword in your Old Testament is a type of, help me out, folks, the Word of God. It's a type of the Bible. Now, to give you another New Testament verse before we go to the Old Testament, go to Hebrews chapter 4. The sword in your Bible. When you see the sword show up in the Old Testament, a little bell ought to go off in your brain that says, okay, there could be something here about this sword, that it's a type of the Bible, and there's something for me to learn. Hebrews 4, look at verse 12. Probably a familiar verse. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. So your Bible is a spiritual sword, and it is no ordinary sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Tells you a little bit more about that, the rest of the verse, about what it does as far as where it pierces. But I want to show you how the primary weapon that you and I have as a soldier of Jesus Christ is God's Word. And it just so happens to be compared to what? A sword. So, when you're in your Old Testament, you'll see mentions of sword in many, many different places. I found a whole bunch in the book of Joshua. So let me give you this first blank here. The primary weapon used by the Israelites in conquering the land of Canaan was the sword. The primary weapon was the sword. So if you got your little Bible search or you got a concordance and you look at where sword is used in the Bible, you will find a large number of instances in the book of Joshua. Because the book of Joshua is a book of conquering. It was a book of conquering the promised land. And what they have to do once they got into the promised land, they had to get rid of the giants, the Canaanites that inhabited the land. And what did they use to get rid of them? Over and over it talks about they smote them with the edge of the sword. And it's mentioned time and time again. So I didn't put any references from Joshua. You can search those. But I did put some from Judges. And I'll show you why I did that here in a minute. Let's look at these. Go to Judges chapter 4. You'll see swords are used over and over to defeat the enemies of Israel. And that is a representation of how we, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, saved people, are to use the Bible as an offensive weapon to fight our spiritual enemies. Now, don't get mistaken here. A lot of this happens, I want to warn you of. You have Christians who use the sword to beat up other Christians with it. You ever see that happen? Or just my time here in this church, there's been some folks come along that they take out the Bible and they're ready to hurt you with it. And I'm thinking, man, why are you here? Now, I can disagree with you. You can disagree with me. And we can walk outside and still be friends. That's the way I see it. But some people, they want to be your enemy if you don't line up with what they think about a certain thing in the Bible. So don't use the sword against other believers. Use the sword against the spiritual enemies that you face. I'll tell you more about that in a second. Go to Judges 4. Look at verse 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera. That was one of the Israelites' enemies. And all his chariots and all his host. And notice what they used. The edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. So there's usage of the sword. There's one of your judges there, Barak. Go to verse 16. It says, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the what? The edge of the sword. So notice that is the primary weapon used to defeat the enemies of the Israelite. It's the sword. And then it says there was not a man left. Now go to chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. And I chose Judges and these two particular fellas on purpose. Go to Judges 7. This is about a fellow that you're probably familiar with named Gideon. Look at verse 13. Okay, now you ready to think here? I kind of hopefully got you warmed up and I'm going to cause you to have to really think here. But you got this. You can do this. Look at verse 13. And when Gideon was come, by the way, a little context. Gideon goes on a recon mission to spy out the enemies. And here's what happens when he does this. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. Now, before I read the next verse, what is it that came into the tent, smote the tent, and overturned the tent? What was it? Piece of bread. That's kind of unusual, don't you think? Now, think on that. Remember, God recorded everything in your Old Testament on purpose. Why would He put a piece of bread causing all this destruction, smiting and overturning, and the tent lay along. Look at verse 14. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the what? The sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Okay, Gideon had a sword, apparently, and he used it to defeat the Midianites. But did you notice in verse 13, now I did not put this on the sheet, I'm making you think a little bit here. In verse 13, what is it that causes the destruction? It's not the sword, it's the what? It's a piece of bread. Now, put two and two together here. What do we already identify? Your New Testament identified the sword as a type of God's Word, the Bible. Now, in that passage, there's some kind of connection that God wants us to make between the sword and that piece of bread. What do you know about bread in your Bible? Well, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know what another type of God's Word is in your Bible? Bread. What do you do with bread? You eat it. It nourishes you. What does the Word of God do? It brings you spiritual nourishment. You know what else the Bible can be likened to? A sword that you use to fend off enemies, to defeat enemies, such as, for a saved person, you got the world, you got the flesh, that's probably public enemy number one, Christian's enemy number one, and then you got the devil. Those enemies are taken care of only by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So here's what I put next on your sheet there. And I chose those two fellows, Barak and Gideon, on purpose. They are flawed men. And flawed men become warriors, there's your blank, when they wield the sword. So here's the reason I put that in there. I'm a flawed man. Anybody with me? You know that the only way you can become a warrior and experience spiritual victory is by wielding the sword. Now, you can only wield the sword if you know how to use the sword. Folks, this is why we spent, here's 15 weeks now talking about principles of Bible study to help you use your sword properly. And it's not just this, there's many other lessons we could get on that, but understand that we're all flawed, but with the sword in the hand, we can be warriors, and the sword being God's Word. Last thing I put here on this, remember that the only offensive weapon that God has given the soldier of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Now, here's how you see this come alive in your Old Testament. Every time you see a mention of the sword in your Old Testament, stop for a minute and think to yourself, is there something to be learned from this passage about how I am to use the Bible on the enemies that I face? And chances are, there's something to be learned there. So I'll let that leave that to you to take a look at that. But when you see the sword, it's a picture of God's Word over in the Old Testament. All right, questions on that? Comments on that? That makes sense? That's a pretty easy one. Right? So I didn't just give you the sword being a type of the Bible. Now you have bread. Study bread in your Old Testament. You'll see time and time again there's a connection between a mention of bread and something to be learned about God's Word. Okay? So, the bread of life. Yes, sir. Absolutely. So there's the first one. Pretty easy. Sword. Type of God's Word. Let's go back to the New Testament. Go to Hebrews. And this is one that you probably know, but I wanted to just make it plain and show you how you know this. It's one thing to just say, yeah, that's a type of this and this is a type of that, but I want to make sure that we see this ourselves. I don't want to make this stuff up. I want you to see that the Bible will define the types. Here's a danger in studying typology. People like to make things a type of something when they're not. So watch out for that. You can't nail down every little thing about what it's a type of. So be careful about trying to force types. You end up in all messed up and confused. But go to Hebrews 11, 13. Now, you know by now that one of the keys to understanding the Bible is to pay attention to the words and phrases that are used. So I'm going to point out something particular here in this passage. Look at verse 13. This is the Hall of Faith. Gives you a bunch of different people here, and then it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were, now watch it, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So remember that word, particularly strangers, but pilgrims also, strangers. Okay, go to Exodus. Strangers. Saved people. You realize, folks, that if you're saved, you are a stranger to people on earth. Did you know that? More about that in a second, but go to Exodus 22. What might the land of Egypt be a type of? You probably already know this, but let's make sure we get it from the Bible. Exodus 22. By now in the book of Exodus, the Israelites are out of Egypt. Look down there at verse 21. 22:21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. Now watch this. For ye, that's the Israelites, for ye were what? Strangers in the land of Egypt. Now they were strangers. God decided to get them out of there. Egypt in your Bible is a type of, anybody know this one? The world. It's a type of the world. You will not find, at least I have not seen, where there's good things spoken of in Egypt. Let me take that back. When you start to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies of the millennium, it appears that Egypt has a place in the millennium that is not so bad. However, that's about the only thing I can find in the Old Testament that's good about Egypt. And it's not necessarily that they're good, but God has a place for them in the millennium. It seems like a favorable place in the millennium, finally. But Egypt is a type of the world. So the little bullet point underneath Exodus 22:21, to try to make this plain here, God did not leave the Israelites in Egypt. The book of Exodus is about their departure from Egypt. Here's why they departed. God had a better place for them. It was the land of Canaan. It was the promised land. So while they were in Egypt, they were strangers because you know where they belonged? They belonged in the promised land. Okay, let me say that again. See if you can make a personal application here. God got them out of Egypt because they did not belong there. They didn't fit in there. And He gave them a place where they belonged, the promised land, that was a better place. Now, how well do you fit in down here in the world? If you're saved and you have a good testimony and you're bold to speak for Jesus Christ, you are despised by the world. And the world considers you an outcast. And here's what's going to happen one day. Just like the Lord got the Israelites out of Egypt, the Lord's taking you out of this world. That happens at the rapture. And when He takes you out of this world, where's He taking you? A better place than down here, amen? So those Egyptians got out of Egypt where they were in bondage, and they went to a better place. So Egypt, a type of the world. Now to show this in the New Testament, this next passage on the back, it's on the back of your page. Matthew chapter 2, look at this one. The Lord inserted this particular passage in your New Testament to kind of tie all these strings together with Old Testament book of Exodus, New Testament book of Hebrews, and then here you are at the very beginning of the New Testament, and this actually concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Matthew 2 and verse 12. This is Joseph and Mary. Verse 11 is where the wise men show up and they have the gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Now watch verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now watch what happens here. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Now you might be thinking, that's kind of strange. Why did the Lord say to Joseph to take them to Egypt? You got to keep reading. Look at verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So were they there permanently or temporarily? Temporarily. Hey, for say folks, the world is a temporary dwelling place. The Lord has you here. He has you for a time. He has you here for a purpose, but it's not forever. Amen? And the Lord called His own Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, out of Egypt. Notice the similarity between the Lord calling His own Son out of Egypt and the Lord calling His people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. There's a connection there. Really neat there. You can study that some more on your own. So here's what I have here beneath the passage on the back. While we have a physical presence in this world, we are not to love the world. That's 1 John 2, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I got to looking this afternoon at the instances of the usage of the word world. And if you look at that in 1 John, it's several times. And every mention of the world in 1 John 2, 3, and 4 is not good. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The world is not a good place in 1 John 2. Now, here's what you have to understand. We live in this world, but you don't have to be like this world, right? In fact, God wants us to separate from this world and be a little different, be considered strangers to this world, because God's got a better place for us. Okay, last thing here. It says we are not to love the world, since it is only our temporary dwelling place. And just a reminder here, at the rapture, God calls us out of this world. Now, I put the world, but He also calls us out of this world. Where are you going? You're going to a place literally out of this world, right? It is unlike any place you've ever seen or even thought about when the Lord takes us to heaven. So, Egypt, throughout your Old Testament, think about this. The ruler of Egypt is the Pharaoh. Was the Pharaoh a good guy or a bad guy? He's a pretty wicked guy, isn't he? What did he want to do to those Israelites? He wanted to enslave them to his particular ways. You know what the world is out to do to you? In this world system, particularly the political system of this world, they're trying to enslave you to the ways of this world. You want to study the operation of politicians in this world today, behind the scenes? I'm talking about the stuff that you don't see on the news. You want to study the work of politicians behind the scenes? Study Pharaoh. And you'll see what their plan is. It's the same plan that Pharaoh had. I'm going to get these people to serve me. I'm going to take away everything these people have, and they're going to labor, and they're going to work, and they're not going to have anything. They're going to do everything for me. And that is kind of how our world's going, even in our own country nowadays, isn't it? So, pretty interesting. You want to study world rulers? Study Pharaoh. You want to study how the world operates? Study the land of Egypt and how things go in the land of Egypt in your Old Testament. Okay, last one is a fun one. So we'll wrap up with Joseph in your Old Testament. You probably know this one. When you study Joseph in your Old Testament, talking about the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he is a wonderful type of anybody? Jesus Christ, yes. Now, I gave you the New Testament passages to look up on your own. We don't have time to look at them. But let's look at the passages that talk about Joseph. And I will tell you, I think I can remember most of these. I will tell you what that New Testament passage says. You can go back and look at it later on your own. Go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. We'll go to 37, then we'll skip over to 40. There's a fellow named Arthur Pink. You have to be careful about some of the things that he wrote. He's a guy that's no longer alive, lived a long time ago. And he wrote some really good books, theological books. And one of his books about the book of Genesis, I think it's called Gleanings in Genesis. It's a commentary on Genesis. And he came up with, if I'm not mistaken, over 100 different similarities between Joseph and Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal. On my own, I could give you maybe 15 or 20. Maybe. And this guy just kept digging and digging and digging, and he'll blow your mind. You talk about really think through the Scriptures whenever you read that. Got to be careful with Arthur Pink because he turned Calvinist at some point along the way. So you got to be careful about some of the stuff he wrote. But that book on Genesis is really something. So look at Genesis 37. Look at verse 3. Now Israel, now you know Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel loved who? Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. First thing I put here, Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob. Matthew 3:17, that's the baptism of Christ. It says after he comes up out of the water, it says there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God the Father, just as Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob. Now, here's where it gets real interesting. Look at verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, what'd they do? They hated him. They have any good reason to hate him? Yeah, that's about it. Says they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. You know what you'll find over in that John 15 passage? It says over there, if I remember correctly, they hated him without a cause. Talking about his own brethren, the Jews, the very leaders that should have known all about him, should have received him, the religious leaders of the day, the Levites, the priests, Pharisees, they hated him. How much did they hate him? Go on down to verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to do what? To slay him. They hated him so much, they wanted him dead. You find that Matthew 27 passage, they held a council. And it was a private council between the religious leaders. And they decided in that council that they were going to have to figure a way to put Jesus Christ to death. See the similarities here? Now, I tell you, the further you go, the deeper it gets. It's wild. It's really neat. Look at verse 23. You'll see where this one's connected. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. Folks, you want to guess what they did to Jesus Christ in Matthew 27, 28? They stripped him of his clothing. That's exactly right. Now, here's what you see when you read this. Every detail the Lord chose to record in the Old Testament was on purpose. And it foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who at this point in history, it was about 1,700 years before he would show up on earth. And all these little details matched the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. The Lord did that on purpose to show you just the supernatural nature of His Word. Okay, let's go on down to verse 28. Look at this one. This one's really interesting. Actually, look at 26 first. This makes things just really incredible. 26, and who's the fella? Judah said unto his brethren, Judah, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew up and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So here's what I have for verse 28. Joseph's brothers profited from his sale. Matthew 26, verse 15. You want to just take one guess at what that might say? A fella named, not Judah, but one letter difference. Judas. That's no coincidence the way the Lord did that. Judas got money for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ from the religious leaders. And he got, guess what kind of money he got? Silver as well. 30 pieces of silver. So it doesn't match perfectly, but really similar there. Now go to chapter 40. Go to chapter 40. Look at verse 2. I'm skipping a lot here. You read this whole account of Joseph. As you read it slowly and prayerfully and ask the Lord to show you. Hey, Lord, will you show me all these connections between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ? It's just phenomenal. Look at verse 2. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. How many of Pharaoh's officers were in prison with Joseph? How many? Two of them. So you've got three guys in the prison. You got one fellow who did not deserve to be there, Joseph. He was, by the way, you know how he ended up there? He was falsely accused of doing something that he did not do. How did Jesus Christ, why was he tried? He was falsely accused of claiming that he's God. And obviously he is God. So isn't that interesting that two other fellows are with him? When the Lord is on the cross, how many other men are there with him crucified? Two of them. Now it gets even better here. The similarities are even more phenomenal. Look at verse 13. Chapter 40, verse 13. It says there, this is Joseph interpreting the butler's dream. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. Okay, one of Pharaoh's officers lived while the other was condemned. I just put the verse there about the butler. There's a baker. You know what happened to the baker? He did not get his job back. He was put to death. So here you got a guy on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men are types of those two men on each side, one on each side. One of them said, Lord, remember me. Remember that? And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did the other fellow do? He railed on the Lord Jesus Christ, an unbeliever. So here with this account of Joseph, you got a fellow that gets restored, you got a fellow that gets condemned. On each side of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got one that is in paradise with the Lord, you got one that is in hell, condemned. Interesting. Okay, going down to verse 15. This is Joseph. He says, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. And I just put on this one. Joseph did not deserve to be in the dungeon. You know why he didn't deserve to be in the dungeon? He didn't do anything wrong. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross where they tried criminals, yet he didn't deserve to be there. He was, Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So you have a hard time finding, now, Joseph was not a sinless man, but you will have a hard time finding anything in the Word of God where Joseph does anything wrong. And the reason why God chose to record all these things about Joseph is so that when you read about his life, you say, there is an incredible parallel between Joseph and Jesus Christ. I need to recognize this. See, it's history. Joseph's a real man. He really did live. All these things really did happen. But notice it's bigger than that. The Lord also said, when you study Joseph, you're studying a whole lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. Really neat. Now, that's not the end of the story. And I didn't put the verses here, so you can look at them on your own. But here's what I put, if you look at the three stars. Ultimately, Joseph came out of prison. What do you think that might be a type of? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gets out of prison. I mean, he's in the lowest part. He gets out. Now, he doesn't just get out. Where does he end up? All the way at the top. Actually, second in command in the land of Egypt. So I put here, he ascended to rulership in the land of Egypt. When you study Joseph reigning over the land of Egypt, you know what you're studying a type of? The Lord Jesus Christ reigning in His 1,000-year reign here on earth. All kinds of neat stuff there. I tell you, really neat. By the way, if you study how Joseph ruled, people today would look at him and say, man, he sure is harsh. But when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom, a lot of people will probably say the same thing. But you know what kind of kingdom it is? It's a just and righteous kingdom. But see, how's the world perceive that? Oh, that guy, he's harsh. But there's all kinds of connections there. Now, disclaimer, and it's good that I said that right before I tell you the disclaimer. Disclaimer at the bottom. Very important you get this. All types eventually break down. Because they are only types. They're not the real thing. They're pictures of the real thing. Nevertheless, after looking at this tonight, you cannot deny types are incredible tools for illustration's sake and for learning's sake. So if you study that about Joseph reigning over Egypt, there's some things that will not match Christ reigning in the millennium, but there's also a lot of things that will match. So I'll give you an example of the disclaimer. One of the most outstanding types of Christ in the Old Testament is a man that you all know a lot about, David. David has some major issues, though, when it comes to sin, right? So where David is not right with God, he's not going to match the Lord Jesus Christ, is he? But where he's doing the right thing, he's going to match the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you another one, really interesting to study. Solomon. Now, he's one of the most intriguing because he's an incredible type of Jesus Christ. For a while. Then, flip it over, you know what he becomes a type of? You can say it, it's okay. He becomes a type of the Antichrist. Look at how much gold Solomon had, and you'll say, that's not a coincidence at the number that's given. It happens to be 666. It talks about the amount of gold he had, something along those lines. I have to get that reference for you. But that's not a coincidence because Solomon is a wonderful type of Christ on one hand, and also, he can line up with the Antichrist on the other hand. So, here's what I did for you. Actually, I didn't do this. I actually took this from someone else. This came from First Baptist Church of New Philadelphia. This was actually many years ago. this was created, this whole list, and they probably stole it from somebody else. But I'll put these in the back there, and here's what it is, just to get your wheels even turning more. First page is 21 major types of Christ. Abel, Melchizedek, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the list goes on. Just a few. And then on the other side, 18 major types of the Antichrist. Now, it's pretty interesting. 21 just happens to be 7 plus 7 plus 7. God's number of completion, perfection, 7. 7, 7, 7. 18 just happens to be 6 plus 6 plus 6, the number of the beast, all connected with the Antichrist system. So, I don't think that's a coincidence. So, here's some on this list. Cain, type of the Antichrist. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Abimelech, King Saul in your Old Testament, Absalom, Ahab, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as I'm reading the list, the bells are probably going off. Oh, yeah, I can see where that would fit. All right. Now, all types eventually break down, but I'm telling you, when you study the Old Testament, God gives you great insight into New Testament spiritual truth. Then there's another page. Front and back has just a bunch of other things. Types of the Holy Spirit. Types of the world. Types of Israel. Types of the Bible. We mentioned that. Here's a bunch on the Bible. Water is a type of God's Word. Did you know that? It cleanses. What does water do? Cleanses. Bible cleanses. Water cleanses. I mentioned bread. Rain is also a type of God's Word. The hammer in your Bible. You see the hammer? Type of God's Word. And light in your Bible. Type of God's Word. So, as you start studying this, here's what will happen. Your Old Testament will just... It's really incredible. And it will turn the dryness of your study of the Old Testament to wow on every page. Really neat. So, I'll leave this back here. I probably got enough for everybody here tonight, but didn't make a whole bunch of them. Take it if you're going to use it, because it'll really help you. But put these in the back for you. And... Hope you got something out of that. Again, all these studies are to whet your appetite for further study. If you stop and don't do any more, you're welcome to do that. But man, you are missing out. All right, let's pray together and then we'll sing our song. Lord, thank you again. You just continue to serve us up with just an incredible buffet here from your Word. All kinds of things that are just fascinating. And I pray that these things that we learned tonight will cause us to think, cause us to meditate, cause us to really transform our Bible reading, our Bible study, and not just that, but also transform our own personal lives. I pray that all of us, as we walk around this week in the various places that we ourselves would be types, we'd be pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are obviously not Him, but we want to certainly be Christ-like. And I pray that reading about these people in the Old Testament, we would see so much about ourselves as we study them. And I pray that our time this week would be spent in great fellowship with you on our own as we depart here from one another here in a moment. And we do want to lift up to you, Brother Bruce, as we close here. We pray that you might be greatly at work there in that situation. We just give him and a situation to you to be mightily and powerfully at work, him and Rose as well. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.